And on the strength of Pastor Aaron's prayer, I will simply invite you at this time to turn in a Bible to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 15. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats this morning, our text is found on page 2. Page 2 in the red Bibles, Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. This morning, we begin our fourth consecutive week in the month of August, exploring paradise. We believe that before there was ever any trouble in paradise, there was an unfallen Adam in paradise. We've seen from our study of Genesis chapter 2 so far that God's word teaches us that Adam is historical, Adam is essential, and Adam is remarkable. Last week, while we remained in paradise, we didn't consider its inhabitants, but its environment. Verses 8 to 14 of chapter 2 are given over to a description of the conditions within which our first parents lived. We learned last Sunday that God cultivated the perfect paradise, a living home overflowing with riches, good food, fresh water, natural resources, and beauty as far as the eye could see. And even though we now live east of Eden in a fallen world, we can still admire the master gardener. We can delight, we ought to delight in the things of earth. We also ought to follow these physical signs as pointers to spiritual truths all around us. And we can thirst for paradise restored, for one day it will be restored. Which brings us to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. This week and next, it is our privilege to wade into the biblical teaching concerning mankind as male and female. The goodness of God in creating both men and women in His image. Today and one week from today, we are going to consider the scriptural doctrine, the scriptural portrait of manhood and womanhood. Now, it's plain enough that any attempt in the year 2025 that would deign to describe, much less to define, what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman today is fraught with so much peril, so much liability, so much risk, it would just seem easier, far more expedient, not to do so. Why don't we just sidestep this issue altogether and move on to other matters? The problem with this approach is that that's what we've been trying to do for generations now. And the result has been nothing but a cultural catastrophe. Men and women indwelt by original sin, born as rebels to the will of God, don't merely evolve toward these truths eventually. Rather, if left untrained and untaught, we devolve away from God's good design inevitably. Expressive individualism, the notion that self-discovery and self-expression is the true pathway to self-realization, expressive individualism, has been an unmitigated disaster for our nation. The final two lines of William Ernest Henley's 1875 poem, Invictus, that I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul, haven't borne especially good fruit in the ensuing 150 years since those lines were first written. What we are led to believe is simply individual authenticity is really, in point of fact, a denial of any external authority in our lives. Not just including the special revelation of the Bible, but beginning with it. And not just including the natural revelation of our bodies, but in full-on defiance of them. Therefore, I think we stand in need of a different approach, a pathway to this conversation that begins with the Bible and is guided by our bodies, Just as Jerry Seinfeld once said to George Costanza, so we ought to say to our culture as well as to our fallen nature, if every instinct you have is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right. Rather than avoiding this cultural conversation, the church should be leading it. Instead of taking our cues from a fallen world, Christians must learn to receive and even relish the truth that God created man as male and female, the biblical teaching concerning manhood and womanhood. And here it is in a sentence. Men and women are created by God equal in value and dignity, but different in role and responsibility. I'll say that again. By the way, this would not have been any kind of thunderclap of truth until the last couple of generations. Men and women are created by God equal in value and dignity, yet different in role and responsibility. Can we still believe and live that today in the 21st century? I hope so. I hope so. I asked ChatGPT, does equality mean interchangeability? Here's the answer I got. No, equality does not mean interchangeability. He didn't say it just like that, but you get the idea. Though the two concepts are sometimes confused and conflated, here's the difference, Chat tells us. Equality means having equal value, rights, or status, being treated fairly under a given framework, law, society, etc. Interchangeability means being substitutable without consequence. That one can take the place of the other with no meaningful change or outcome. Summary. People can be equal without being interchangeable. Equality respects differences while ensuring fairness. Interchangeability ignores differences in favor of functional sameness. End quote. Not bad.
It's getting smarter.
Not bad at all. This week and next, we are going to reflect on the matter of mankind as male and female. The same big idea will govern both messages. Men and women are created by God, equal, utterly equal in value and dignity, and yet different, utterly different in role and responsibility. Let's start here today. The creation of Adam makes clear that man is designed by God as a provider and a protector. The creation of Adam makes clear that man is designed by God as a provider and a protector. Let's begin with Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, with very little consideration, even given the most cursory of, frankly, glances at 2:15, it is not difficult at all to discern Adam's primary purpose on earth in the garden at this point by the determination and design of Almighty God. Adam is going to bring God glory. He's going to show forth the likeness of God as his creator throughout the created order, uniquely as a man in the Garden of Eden, as the Lord has placed him there to work it and keep it. Each of those verbs holds an entire world of significance, and so we will dwell on each one of them. First, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. To work it. The first aspect of Adam's twin calling in the Garden of Eden is to work it. One of the most basic realities that this points us toward is this, that work is not the curse. Sometimes folks assume that when the Bible speaks of human vocation or calling, that somehow that whole thing is a part of the fallen nature of humanity. And we see right here in Genesis 2:15 clear evidence to the contrary. Work is present before the fall, and that it is an obvious indication of the rightness, the goodness, the excellence of what this thing we call work. Now, we'll come to see in due course that work prior to the presence of sin in the world is not nearly the problem as work is once the emergence of sin comes into the world. That needs to be acknowledged and explored, and Lord willing, we will do so in the upcoming season when we hit Genesis chapter 3. However, similar to the presence of the image of God in our lives before and after the fall, so too is the presence of work in the world before and after the fall. Our work is undoubtedly frustrated and embittered and fouled up east of Eden. That much is clear, in ways that it was not at all that way in chapter 2. At the same time, this does not mean that work is somehow a punishment or a penalty. It's not. In fact, it's the reverse. Work is a gift. Work is an opportunity. Work is one of the last vestiges, the lingering gifts of paradise itself. It's one of the ways that human beings reflect the image of God in the world. One ancient church father wrote that there is a natural bent in us for work, the movement toward the good. Those who yield themselves to idleness and apathy, even though they may be spiritual and holy, hurl themselves into unnatural subjection of passions. That's true. Far from conceiving of work as the curse, work is a blessing to us on multiple levels. One of the first of which is that it keeps the idle hands busy that can quickly become the devil's workshop. So not only is it not insignificant to note at this point that Adam worked, but that he worked as a gardener. The word for work here in verse 15 can be variously translated. It can be translated cultivate, tend, dress, till, and even serve the garden. Adam's a gardener. He's a farmer. He's a man of the soil in more ways than one. It's interesting to note that in the history of the English language, the management of a farm, even of the household, was originally known as husbandry. One who worked in the cultivation of soil and the production of crops and the maintenance of farmland was called a husbandman. And though Adam is alone here in Genesis 2:15, he won't be so for long, for God has designs for him, not simply to be a husband to the land, but to be a husband to the woman that he will soon bring to him. In 2 weeks, we'll take a long look at Genesis 2:24 to 25 as we begin to explore the biblical vision of marriage between a husband and a wife. For now, we simply want to point out that Adam's calling in the garden as a gardener in the context of Eden is not incidental at all to his eventual calling as a husband in the home. Both identities will summon him to marshal the best of his powers toward attentiveness, the cultivation of growth, developing patience, the ability to adapt with changing conditions, taking responsibility, as well as initiative. It's fitting that this man of dust would be designed to cultivate and care for the very earth from which he was made, in the expectation that he would soon cultivate and care for the woman who would soon be made from him. Now, let's be certain of this. To say that man is made by God's design as a worker is certainly not to deny that woman is a worker in some very significant ways as well. She can work, and in many cases, for many reasons, she must. This affirmation at the core of manhood is not a denial of the presence of the work in the life of a woman. That's not the point. The point is, though, in the words of John Piper and Wayne Grudem, that at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead and provide for others in ways that are appropriate for a man's differing relationships. This foundational, fundamental, non-negotiable calling of Adam to provide for others will come through his work, and it's not unique to Adam alone. It's a calling for all men everywhere. There's a million ways to flesh this out, both in terms of physical provision for others as well as spiritual provision for others. You'll have the opportunity to think through some of these things in your community group this week and next as you take a look at those study guides. And certainly in terms of spiritual provision, it would include things like preaching, teaching, pastoral ministry, eldership, the diaconate, family discipleship, laboring in work and vocation and calling. We'll continue to unpack the implications of this as we work our way through the book of Genesis. For now, we just want to recognize and acknowledge and begin to celebrate with great gratitude the biblical creation of Adam makes clear that God has designed man as a provider. It's a good thing. Second, man is designated by God as a protector. Man is designed by God as a protector. Look with me again at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Just as there is a world of meaning inside the word for work, so too is this word for keep. Even more so, I think, perhaps. The Hebrew word used here for keep appears a second time in the Bible in the final verse of chapter 3, verse 24. It's worth a look. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And this word for guard in chapter 3, verse 24, is the exact same word that we find here in chapter 2, verse 15, translated keep. The English Standard Version retains the archaic term keep from the King James translation and tradition. I suspect the KJV brought it over from the Middle English. It's an old time use of the word keep that when it had more of that connotation. Think of a dragon's keep, his castle, his lair, his fortified citadel that this massive creature would defend his position from. Don't let this word keep here in verse 15 throw you. It doesn't mean just to hold on to something. It's far more active than that. It means to defend, to secure, to safeguard. In a word, protect. We might ask the question, protect paradise? From what? To cultivate and care for the soil and its vegetative growth? Now that makes sense. Till the garden, plant seeds, nourish their livelihood through watering and adequate sunlight and so on, sure. But this text explicitly says in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And honestly, it's difficult to know with precision, of course, but my sense is that Adam didn't think much of this aspect of his calling as a man. And what kind of worker Adam turned out to be is utterly unknown to us. But the kind of defender that he turned out to be is all too painfully and graphically described for us, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. For Adam wasn't busy when the serpent came calling. He wasn't out in the garden working somewhere. He wasn't in the garage fiddling around with something. Adam was right there with Eve while she was being tempted by the devil and doing nothing about it. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves, so let's make this application and move on to point two. Men and women are created by God equal in value and dignity, but different in role and responsibility. The creation of Adam makes clear that man is designed as a provider, yes, but let's not miss that Adam is also a protector. And if we would wonder in our day, as Adam did in his, protection from what? If we would ask that question, we are as vulnerable and as foolish as our first father was. To go back again to Piper and Grudem's definition, at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and now we'll add this one, protect others in ways that are appropriate for a man's differing relationships. What kind of protection? Physical safety? Health and well-being? Societal and cultural threats? Economic security? Even more foundationally, spiritual protection from false teaching, from sin, from Satan himself? Men who are unprepared to face these threats, to first steel themselves against them, and furthermore, to do anything and everything necessary in order to protect others around them, are not yet men. They may be male in gender, but they are not men as biblically defined. Now, let's be certain of this. To say that man is made as a defender is certainly not to deny that woman, in a sense, defends as well. She can defend, and in many cases, and for many reasons, she must. If you've ever seen a mama bear robbed of her cubs, you wouldn't doubt or deny the presence of a defensive instinct. And yet I might ask the question, why was she robbed of her cubs in the first place? Where was Papa Bear when that happened? The point is not that we would deny the presence of certain aspects of a defensive posture in the life of women. That's not the point. The point is that men are made for this, and that at the heart of mature masculinity is a benevolent sense of a desire to protect others. The creation of Adam makes clear that man is designed by God as a provider and a protector. So men, how are we doing on this one? What would those in your family say? What would the women in this congregation say? What kind of a grade would the children in this congregation give you as a protector? What would the other men in your life say? Now, we have yet to see my favorite aspect of this passage, for while verse 15 is in some sense inspiring, it calls out the best in us, in some sense it's sobering, it's very real, it is also, in my judgment, verse 15, nothing short of crushing. For what man truly lives this vision without compromise? What man would have done any differently than Adam when faced with the task of defending the garden from Satan himself? I can only think of one. And he's not this Adam. He's the second Adam, the true and better Adam. Now, to keep that in mind, let's move to point two today. The creation of Adam makes clear that man reflects the image of God as a provider and a protector. Men and women are created by God equal in value and dignity, yet different in role and responsibility. And the creation of Adam makes clear that men reflect the image of God as provider and protector. Now, why is this good news? Well, because while Adam and every man at some point, multiple points over the course of their life, fails in his role as provider and protector, the Lord our God never does, ever. And therefore, the providers and protectors have a provider and a protector. He's never failed, nor has his son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's look at this, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Now, let's stop right there. Do you hear God's provision here in verse 16? After the initial summons to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1, this is the first direct command that a human being receives from the mouth of God. And it begins with a massive, magnanimous gesture. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. What a statement. What a summons. What freedom. Calvin, looking at this verse, comments, "To the end that Adam might the more willingly comply, God commends his own liberality." You know, we tend to stampede toward verse 17 all too quickly. And I think that if we've learned anything in our study of the book of Genesis over this summer, it's that we ought to take our time, that Scripture richly repays our careful, deliberate lingering over every phrase that's in front of us. And here in Genesis 2:16, we meet the law of God, not as oppressive, but as opportunity. Not as burdensome, but as bounty. Here's the command. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. God's law is designed to be this way. This is not intolerable. This is an invitation. How could it be otherwise? The law of God emanates from the holiness of God. Do this and live. That's what verse 16 is all about. And not the only place in the Bible where the law of God, the instruction of God, is described this way. Think about Psalm 119, verse 45. "I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts." That's interesting, isn't it? Don't we far too often imagine God's law as narrowing our options, like limiting our lives? No, it's the other way around entirely. The psalmist says, "I shall walk in a wide place, for I've sought your precepts." Or just a little later, Psalm 119, verse 96, we read that, "I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." There it is again. Your commandment, O God, is exceedingly broad. There is freedom in following God's way. There's liberality. There's room to run. God's law, his instruction for us, is his express provision for us. I'll say that again. God's law, his instruction for us, is an expression of his provision for us. Now, don't miss the point of the point here. The creation of Adam makes clear that man reflects the image of God as provider. So as Pastor Aaron mentioned earlier, men, husbands, fathers, grandfathers, pastors, elders among us, does your instruction of others sound anything like provision? Or does it sound like persecution? I recognize that the way that we communicate to others can be misinterpreted, but do you purposely teach others with a view to showing them how wide and broad and wonderful the way of God truly is? Do you really? If you need help here, look to your Heavenly Father, who leads, even when giving his law, he leads with love, liberality, room enough to run. Isn't it utterly fascinating that even God's law at this point sounds like gospel? Sounds like good news. Which brings us to our final verse this morning, continuing in the same sentence that we started in verse 16, beginning in Genesis 2:16 once more. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" In verse 16, we beheld the provision of God. Now here in verse 17, unsurprisingly, we find the protection of God. He's modeling for Adam what he just called him to in the previous verse. Notice in this verse, God is not making Adam's life miserable. On the contrary, he is looking to head off his misery. We will explore in great detail the nature of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the coming days. We probably have questions here. It emerged for us last week. We'll see it plenty in chapter 3. We'll consider what it means for this to be a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At this point, what's critical that we recognize in verse 17 is that the Lord says to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham observes that this restriction is blunt and firm. Never eat. Literally, you shall not eat. Now, Satan, in a handful of weeks here, as we come to it in chapter 3, is going to turn this entire command inside out and upside down. Everything is going to be distorted. A command that, on the face of it, simply cannot be misunderstood, is somehow twisted in the mouth of the serpent and heard by Eve as a means of her temptation, and then for Adam. We'll spend plenty of time unfolding this in the coming weeks. It's worth noting at this point, though, interestingly, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the single solitary tree in all of the garden that they are forbidden to eat from. The only tree. It's the only one that was off limits. Not even the tree of life that we learned about in verse 7 last week was off limits for these two. Just as the tree here in verse 17 has led, this tree has led many down through church history to wonder what might have happened. Let's think about that for a minute. What might have happened if an unfallen Adam laid hold of the tree of life and gained immortality? What would that have looked like to eat of the tree of life in his sinless state? In his biblical theology, John Owen asks and attempts to answer this question. Here's what he says. What would have occurred when the fixed period of time had elapsed and it became Adam's reward to enjoy God uninterruptedly forever has been the subject of much deep and dangerous dispute. Remember, God knew full well himself that this would never be. We can go no further than what's been established, which is the fountainhead of our race, if he had remained in his first state of sinlessness, would have at length obtained a reward for his fidelity, and that reward would have been the undisturbed enjoyment of God. But here we must stop, for neither the sacred page nor the events themselves give any clue as to the time scale of the probation or the way in which Adam would have passed from the possibility of sin and entered into the joy of the Lord forever. In other words, it is speculation and nothing more than high speculation to imagine what would have happened to Adam in the history of the world had he never fallen. Ultimately, it's vain speculation, for not only did it not occur, it was never going to occur. God's design from eternity past saw to that. For the design of God before the creation of the world wasn't for human beings simply to be created and then to pass into immortality, as if the gospel was somehow his plan B. That didn't work. Now we're going to go another route. Rather, the design from before the beginning was that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, Paul says in Ephesians 1, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Jesus is not an afterthought. Jesus is the first thought. Jesus is the Word, eternally so. Jesus is the true and better Adam, our true provider, our true protector. Well, men and women are created by God equal in value and dignity, yet different. Role and responsibility. The creation of Adam makes clear that man is designed by God as a provider and a protector. And the creation of Adam makes clear that man reflects God as a provider and a protector. My great hope with this sermon, this week and next, on biblical manhood and womanhood, is that our congregation wouldn't just simply understand these truths, but that we would richly enjoy them. That the scriptural vision of man as male and female wouldn't be reluctantly endured, but happily embraced. 370 years ago, in the year 1655, John Owen, I'm going to quote him once again, wrote a book titled The Mystery of the Gospel Vindicated. And in it, he sought to defend the historic Orthodox doctrines of the deity of Christ and the substitutionary atonement. And at one point in particular, Owen seeks to describe the all-important matter of confessing the truths of Scripture beyond simple head knowledge to profound heart engagement with them. If there was ever a time in the history of the church to heed Owen's encouragement here as we apply it to biblical manhood in the 21st century in this nation, it's right now. It's today. Listen to these words. When the heart is cast indeed into the mold of the doctrine that the mind embraces, when the evidence and necessity of the truth abides in us, when not the sense of the words only is in our heads, but the sense of the thing abides in our hearts, when we have communion with God in the doctrine we contend for, then we shall be garrisoned by the grace of God against all the assaults of men. You get that? Do you have communion with God in the doctrines that you contend for? If not, you won't contend for them for long. In fact, you won't even confess them for long. Friends, let's not just put up with the Bible's teaching here in Genesis 2. Let's prize it. Let's praise Him for it. This week in our community groups, we have an opportunity to begin an exploration, a practical exploration of verses 15 to 17. With a study guide that can be found at the sermon section in mountfree.org. You can use it in your own devotional time with your family and your community groups. It's designed to lead you through a practical discussion concerning the biblical teaching of man as provider and protector in the image of God, which sets the table for our sermon 1 week from today. The title next Sunday, as you might imagine, is Woman in the Image of God. It's drawn from Genesis 2, 18 to 23, which is easily, in my personal opinion, one of the most remarkable paragraphs in the entire book of Genesis. We'll pick it up then. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we defend those we love instinctively. But Lord, that which we are unfamiliar with, or that which we have gained some sort of familiarity with and yet stand aloof from, Lord, we not only will not be inclined to draw the line when we ought to, when it's costly, we likely won't affirm such truths for long, if at all. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us not only to receive, but to relish the sorts of truths that we're considering this morning, that we wouldn't merely understand, but truly engage with them at the deepest levels at the core of our being and enjoy them, delight in them, thank you for them. And what is so glorious, Lord, is that this vision of manhood to which you call every man and every boy in time in this congregation, this vision that calls out the best in us, also shows us how spectacularly we fail. And so again, as appropriate, we fall back on you, Lord Jesus, the perfect provider, the perfect protector. Thank you for your substitutionary life and death. Thank you for your glorious resurrection. Lord, we marvel at your forgiveness, your provision of forgiveness in the cross, and your provision of the Holy Spirit to fill us, empower us to live as you would call us to live. Lord, a rising tide lifts all boats, so raise the tide in this congregation, the delight of man as male and female. and may it have wonderful ripple effects into the days ahead as we consider our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, and as we run hard after our 2030 vision to be a compelling community to this area in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.